and it's such a blessing to be able to speak this morning, specifically to speak and share on the message of the gospel. As we start this morning, I'm going to ask you to remain standing for a moment. I'm going to open up and start looking at Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, it's one of my favorite verses, if you will, in all the scriptures. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, a grateful people, grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, grateful that we are a people saved by this gospel, grateful for the power of the gospel that is displayed at work in every single one of our lives, every single day that we have breath to live. And this morning, Lord God, as we delve into the message on the gospel, I hope our hearts will be prepared for something that maybe oftentimes is something that we think too little of. Not because we don't think it's grand and precious, but unfortunately, in the church world, sometimes I know I make it common. But the gospel is anything but common. It's spectacular. It's beautiful. It's splendid. And my hope today, as we look at the gospel once again, this thing that is so often thought of as common by so many, that we would once again see it with the beauty and majesty that we saw when we first believed. That our hearts would delight in it once again. And today, Lord God, that we declare that Jesus Christ and his gospel is all that we need. Father, we love you this morning. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. Last week, we started this series, and I love the title of the series, "The Dearest Place on Earth, Lessons in Church Membership." And Pastor Brian started teaching on what church membership is and kind of laid the foundation of why do we even talk about church membership? Why is it so important? And I don't know about you, but I wasn't raised in the church. So when I hear Pastor Brian or somebody else begin to speak about church membership, it's dear to my heart, because coming from the outside and then looking in and coming from a position over here where I didn't have hope, I didn't have reason, I didn't have anything, then walking into a church that cared, a church that wanted to make sure that I saw the beauty of Christ and that I would thrive in the beauty of Christ. So when I think of church membership, it's dear to my heart, because I've learned that church membership is needed and necessary. Because I know my flesh and my weakness, and I know without the body of Christ that me, myself, I couldn't make it. So I'm so thankful for being able to learn over the course of these next 2 months about church membership, why it is so necessary and so beautiful. And this week, as we learn about the gospel one more time, as I prayed, for me, so often it becomes a thing of commonality, something maybe I don't think about every day or every week or every moment of the day, because it's so thrown out there. We use the word gospel all the time, but how often do we spend the few seconds to really think about what it means? Its depths, its reach, its beauty. So today, as we go through it, my hope is that, again, it would enlighten our hearts once again. You see, some know and some don't. I work and I am a sales manager. And one of the things that I have to do constantly is find a way to motivate people. We also see this reality in sports teams and every business around the world, right? For those that follow the NFL, there's playoffs going on right now. And there's a team, the Indianapolis Colts. What a lot of people don't know about the coach for the Colts is he was actually a seminary president, which is a beautiful thing in that world. But his team started off horrible this year. But something happened. They changed it about 6 weeks in. They began to have a team mantra, something that they talked about every week. And it was this idea of going 1-0. Every week, let's go 1-0. Let's focus on this week. And that was what their team talked about all of the time. At my place of work, you'll see in my cubicle little phrases, be bold, be confident, be committed. You'll see on my screen there a win the day phrase. Why? Because I'm trying to motivate the people that I work with. Just as the Indianapolis coaches were trying to motivate their team to focus on something bigger than themselves. This week, as we look at the gospel, I hope that we see not like a business that has to come up with this huge plan of how to motivate its employees or a professional team that has to motivate its athletes. We'll see that the message of the church has already been given to us. We don't have to be creative. We don't have to make something up. The banner of the church, the motto of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we focus on the gospel, we have everything we could ever hope for or need in this life. It is our motivation, it is our power, it is our life. And you see, the Apostle Paul in Romans says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not ashamed of it. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. To all who believe. Now, what is this gospel? And I know for many of us, we've been in the church for a while, so we hear the word gospel, and we can just spit out what it is. But I want to just keep it simple this morning. Break it down for us as something as simple as it is. You see, the word gospel means good news. And we live in a culture, a society, where the idea of news is blurred. Why? Because we have news everywhere. We open up our computers, we go on Facebook or Twitter or wherever else we like to go, and there's news, and most of the time it's fake news. But when we look at the gospel, this good news, what does the Bible declare about it? You see, the good news of the Bible isn't simply this event that happened, which it is, but it's the news of a conquering general, a conquering king who's coming home to his people in a place of victory. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation to all who believe in the victory of Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news of a conquering king, we're going to see some things that are things we've heard before. Probably most of what I say is nothing new, because the gospel isn't something new. It's something extraordinary that never loses its brilliance, that we could look at for all eternity and never begin to fully grasp how marvelous it is. However, we live in a world, and this world has a ton of other stories, a ton of other newses that are being displayed when it comes to the idea of God and religion. But you see, Christianity, as many are surprised to hear, is extremely different from the rest. Here's what I mean. At the core of Christianity, it's not about morality. It's not about philosophy or self-fulfillment. These are all things that the flesh loves. And it's no surprise, these are all things that every other religion in the world focuses on. Again, Christianity is about good news, the greatest news the world has ever heard. And this is why at the center of the Christian faith is the gospel. And this gospel should and ought to be the informing core of our lives. And as we'll see from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, it should be of first importance. And around here, our hope is we'll see it as the main thing. The main thing. You see, the main thing, the gospel, is here at the beginning of this journey of learning about church membership because it is the very foundation of what all of church life is built upon, of all of our Christian life is built upon. What is this main thing? What is this good news? My hope is today, again, we will understand, appreciate it, and marvel at it. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see kind of the outline of the gospel, if you will. We're going to start by just reading the first two and parts of verse 3. It says thus, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." You see, the gospel is something we received, it's something we stand in, and it's something we continue to stand in. This week, we're going to focus on the receiving and the standing in the gospel. Next week, we're going to hear a message on sanctification as we continue to stand in the gospel. However, as we look at this gospel, it's important, as we see in almost every epistle in the New Testament, to look at, why do we need it? Why do we need the gospel? It's good news. It's the news of a conquering king. But why do we need a conquering king? In your outline, you'll see, number one, man's dilemma before God. You see, we've got to set the scene to understand the necessity of the gospel. No one can gain an understanding of the gospel without first recognizing his own rebellion against a perfect and holy God, and the severe consequences justly deserve as a result of this rebellion. In short, we must understand some very serious or bad news before we can adequately appreciate the good news of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see is there's two key elements or factors that come to play when it comes to this bad news. Number one is our sinfulness, and number two is God's holiness. God's holiness. You'll see letter A, man's sinfulness. Martin Luther says this about the sinfulness of man. "A person must confront his own sinfulness in all its ravaging depths before he can enjoy the comforts of salvation." The comforts of salvation. You see, if we as a people never realize that we are in need of help, we're never going to seek after it. So what is this sin? Wayne Grudem says, "Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature." You see, sin is not just actions, but it's our attitudes. We see this in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, where it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." How many of us can look at our own desires, our own attitudes, and check that one off? And it's not just acting wrongly or having bad attitudes, but also sometimes sin is failing to act. James 4:17 says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." It is sin. You see your brother or that person across the street, and you turn to the left when they're on the right. You can check that one off. It's not just actions or attitudes or the failure to act. But you see, sin is also our nature. It's who we are at the core of our being. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Continually. This is our hearts. This is our flesh. J.C. Ryle says, "A sin consists in doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and the law of God." Don't know about you, but I'm checking all those boxes. Number two, sin's true nature. Defining sin in relationship to God reveals its true nature. Sin is essentially rebellion against God. You see, sin is the willful and selfish rejection of God's role while choosing to live independently of Him. We live in America. We like independence, separation, doing our own thing. And unfortunately, too often, we find ourselves trying to live independently of God. Sin is also always fundamentally and primarily against God Himself. Psalm 51:4 says this, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Yeah, sometimes our sin is directed at another person, but ultimately, our sin is directed against God, who's called us to act properly to the other person across from us. We see, number three, the universality of sin. All people are sinners and stand guilty before God. None can escape this reality. Adam's sin in Genesis 3 brought sin and death to all men, and therefore all people sin because all are by nature sinners. And this is important. We don't sin and then become sinners. We are sinners and therefore we sin as a result. Romans 5:12 says thus, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." None of us can escape that reality. And all people confirm this through their actions. You see, all are actually sinners by nature, and all of us and all people through all humanity have given evidence to this by our actions of actually sinning. Romans 3:22 and 23 says, "For there is no distinction, for all have what? Sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us, every single one, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Number four, sin's pervasiveness. Man's sinfulness extends to every part of our being. Nothing in us and him and man has been unaffected by sin. All of us completely, totally can attest to the reality of sin in our lives. Sin's corrupting effects have touched every part of our being. This is our mind, this is our will, this is our emotions, and our body. Romans 3:10 through 12 says, "As it is written, none is what? Righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one." He's not leaving any room for any of us to have hope. Not one, not a single one of us. Wayne Grudem says this means that man in his sinful state, apart from God, is incapable of pleasing or obeying God. Even seemingly good works are tainted by sin. You see, we see things that seem to be good, and I think if we take a few moments and think about family members, friends, acquaintances, we can say, they seem to be pretty good. They seem to do things that are good. However, what does the heart say of that person? Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. It's impossible. Why? Because God is pleased with faith. He's pleased with those who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 say, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is what? Hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please him." It's impossible to please God in the flesh. Why? Because even our acts that seem to be good have intentions other than glorifying God, which is the purpose of all mankind and all creation. So if we do anything and it's not for the purpose of glorifying and putting God on display, guess what? It is sin. It is sin. Not only, therefore, are we enslaved to sin, but we are completely responsible for the sin that we actually commit. Romans 14, 12 says, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Every person through all of history is going to stand before God at one point and have to give an account for our lives. We are responsible agents that God has created and commanded to live for his glory. Such a dilemma. And that's only half of the dilemma. Letter B, we see God's holiness and wrath, the other half of the dilemma, the other issue that we struggle with when it pertains to why we need the gospel. God's holiness and his wrath, his character, in essence, is at stake. We can't grasp our plight or fully understand it until we put our reality, our sinfulness, up against a perfect, holy, and righteous God. And when we see those two realities side by side, we begin to understand the despair we find ourselves in. You see, the Bible portrays God as holy, and Pastor Brian spent a month teaching us through the reality of what the holiness of God is. I want to focus just on two portions of that this morning. You'll see letter A, it says God is transcendent. The transcendency of God. This is, he is infinitely higher than man. Separate, different. He is wholly other than us. Wholly other than us. Some people call the holiness of God the otherness of God. Isaiah 46:9 says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." We are not like God when it pertains to his holiness and his being. We also see God is, letter B, morally perfect and infinitely pure. This is, God is untainted by evil desires, motive, thought, word, or deed. Remember all those check boxes we're checking off? God doesn't check a single one off. He is perfect in all that he is. Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4 says, "Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is what? Perfect. For all his ways are what? Just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Everything that's not true about us is true about him when it pertains to righteousness and holiness and justice. Again, when Pastor Brian was teaching us, one of the passages he spent some time teaching through was Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. In Isaiah 6, we see the seraphim covering two wings on their eyes, two wings on their feet, and flying. And what do they declare? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of his glory." But what did Isaiah say? "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen," what? "The King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah saw this dilemma right before his eyes. He saw his sinfulness and the sinfulness of the people that he lived with against a holy, holy, holy God. And he knew he could not stand up against him. Now, because God is holy, because this is true, he's transcendent, he's other, he's morally perfect in all of his ways, He must respond, therefore, with fierce opposition to sin. This is the meaning of God's wrath. And in 2019, just barely, we don't like to hear, I don't like to hear of a wrathful God. It doesn't sit easy with anybody. I'm here to tell you it's not supposed to. It's not supposed to. The gospel and the wrath of God is not supposed to sit easy with anybody. But it's reality. This is the truth. This is the dilemma of man. Wrath is God's holy response to sin. His personal active antagonism to sin that derives from his settled opposition to every evil thing is his wrath. It is therefore right and necessary for God to hate sin and all who practice it. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong." John Stott says, "The wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations." God hates sin, and he will stomp it out. That is the reality of the wrath of God. Now, again, in our world, some think this idea of the wrath of God is unjust or unbecoming of a God of love. And I believe this is largely because we underestimate both the extent and seriousness of our sin along with the holiness of God. You see, not only is God perfectly justified in his wrath, but without it, his very character would be compromised. It would be compromised. Jerry Packer says this, "The wrath of God is as personal and as potent as his love." Think about that. It's as personal and potent as his love. And he goes on and says, "And just as the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus was the direct manifesting of his Father's love toward us, so it was the direct averting of his Father's wrath against us." Beautiful. Now, in light of God's holiness, sin has some grave and inevitable consequences. First, we see that sin brings about a broken relationship with God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Apart from Christ and the gospel, there is no relationship with God. There's separation. The face of God is hidden from us, and he does not hear us. We also see, as a result of sin and this dilemma, enslavement to sin and to Satan. Sin places us under the dominion of sin and Satan, unable to break free of their control. Colossians tells us in chapter 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the what? The dominion of darkness. You see, our natural home as sinners is the dominion of darkness. We live in this present evil age that is ruled by Satan. And he is our natural king, if you will, our natural ruler that we're bound to apart from Christ. We also see consequences in all of life. Here's what I mean. We see sorrow, we see pain, we see suffering, sweat, tears, strife, sickness, and death. All this we experience, and it was not the original plan for God's original good creation. They are all a result from the entrance of sin into the world in Genesis 3, where we see the curse come on man. By the sweat of your brow shall you work, as the ground now produces weeds and thistles. Ladies, you're going to labor in pain. This is all the result of sin entering the world. And lastly, we see eternal punishment. The ultimate, the final, irrevocable punishment for all who die in sinful rebellion against God is separation in hell, not from God altogether, but from his beneficent presence.
2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 10 says this, "In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Such a grave, grave dilemma mankind finds ourselves in. We are sinful beyond measure. We're at enmity with God, at war with him. And if that wasn't enough, we stand up against the reality of the character of who God is. He is holy, 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 perfect in all of his ways, the righteous one, the great I am creator God. What are we to do? What are we to do? We're to hear the gospel and respond. Number two in your outline, the message of the gospel. This is the message that we have received. How can we be saved from our sins and the righteous wrath of God? The answer is the gospel, the good news of God's saving work on our behalfs through the work and person of Jesus Christ. Jerry Bridges says this in your outline. He says, "The gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it's the only essential message of all of history." Think about that. Is the gospel important? Yes. Is it the most important message? Yes. Why is it the most important message? Because it is the only essential message in all of history. We can hear nothing else for all of creation and all the years that he gives us besides the gospel, and we've heard enough. In fact, we've heard more than enough because it's essential to life. Now, what's the motive of this gospel? We started again, Romans. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Why? Because of the power of God for all who believe. Why did God send his son? Why do we have this message delivered to us? What's his motivation behind what he's done? Letter A, the motive for the gospel is God's love and his mercy. His love and his mercy. The holiness of God does demand that sin be punished. The Bible's clear on this. If God failed to punish sin, he would cease to be just. And if he ceased to be just, he would cease to be God. So the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible also teaches us that not only is God holy, 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 but he's also loving. Love is essential to God's very nature. It's essential. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another." Great, that's what he commands us to do. Keep going. "For love is what? From God." Okay, we love because it comes from God. What else? "And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So if we love, it's because we've been born of God and we know God. Keep going. "And anyone who does not love does not know God." Why? Because God is love. It's who he is. You cannot separate love from God or God from love. It's not a piece of him or a part of him. It's the totality of his being is love. Amazing. So yes, God is holy, 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 but he's also love. And even though we are deserving of eternal punishment, we find out that God, motivated by his infinite love, chose to take upon himself and the person of his son the full measure of divine wrath. We just keep reading in 1 John verses 9 and 10. It says this, "And this, the love of God, was what? Made manifest among us. That God sent his only son into the world." How do we see the love of God? Through the Son of God who came into the world. Why did he come into the world? So that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the what? The propitiation for our sins. Let's not pass over that. This passage is absolutely astounding. God is love. Because God is love, He acted. What did He do? He sent His Son. What did He send His Son to do? To be the propitiation for our sins. It's a big $10 theological word there, propitiation. You see, propitiation is probably, in my opinion, the most beautiful word in all of the Scriptures. It's the idea of the wrath of God being appeased in such a way that those that deserve the wrath no longer receive it, but instead receive blessing. Why? Because somebody else took upon himself the wrath on our behalf. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, died on the cross, bore the wrath of God that was deserved for each one of us, appeased the wrath of God in such a way that now blessing upon blessing is poured into our lives. That's the idea of propitiation that we see here in 1 John 4, 9, and 10. And this is the glory of the cross. God saved us in such a way that in one and the same act, He preserved His uncompromising holiness and expressed His fathomless love and mercy. Think about that. He preserved His holiness and expressed His love and mercy in one and the same act. Romans 3, 25 and 26 say this, speaking of Jesus, whom God put forward as a what? A propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. To do what? God put Jesus forward to show His righteousness, not just His love. Why is this important? Because He continues, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. You see, God didn't give us what we deserved when we deserved it. He delayed, He relented in the full measure of His wrath. He continues, it was to show His righteousness when? At the present time. So that He, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God, through the work of Jesus Christ, shows both His righteousness and His love. He appeases His holy wrath and displays His magnificent mercy and love to the world. John Stott says, how then could God express simultaneously His holiness in judgment and His love in pardon? Only by providing a divine substitute for the sinner, so that the substitute, Jesus, would receive the judgment and the sinner, us, the pardon. And I take it a little bit forward, not just the pardon, but the blessing. The blessing. So that's the motivation for the gospel. Why did God do what He did? Next, letter B, the nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel. I tell you, it's grace. Grace is another word that we use often around in church life. And I hope it doesn't come to the point of commonness to us because it's magnificent. And we say often that we are saved by grace, and we are. And perhaps the best one word summary we could use for what God has done for us through Christ's work on the cross is grace itself. So what is this grace? I don't want to take it for granted. You see, grace refers to God's free, unmerited favor. Think about that. Free, unmerited favor. It is God freely bestowing His goodness to people who deserve only punishment. Why is this important? We just talked about the dilemma of mankind. We don't deserve the love, the mercy of God. Without grace, that's never going to come into our lives. It's His unmerited favor, blessings poured upon us. Now notice three ideas here about grace I want us to see. First, God is in no way obligated to show kindness and mercy to anyone, least of all to those who have rebelled against His rule, who are at war with Him. Secondly, we are completely, entirely unable to earn any merit from God. All of us, all of mankind, stand condemned in the courtroom of God. Yet, thirdly, and beautifully, despite this reality, up against this reality, our guilt, our shame, God has resolved to extend mercy and favor to us. This is grace. And it's this merciful resolve, if you will, that is the source of our salvation and characterizes what Christ has done for us. Romans 3:23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are what? Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And because we are saved by grace alone, we can never therefore earn our salvation nor contribute anything to it. For all of eternity, forever and ever, God alone, through Christ alone, will receive the glory and credit graciously given to us because he earned it. He's the only one that can boast. Amen. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, but is what? The gift of God." Why? Not a result of work, so that no one may boast. All boasting is Christ, and Christ alone. Letter C in your outline. Going to get to the meat, the substance of the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's look back again real quickly at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8 now. It says this: "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received." Here's the bone, the structure of the gospel coming now. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then verse 7, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul speaking of himself. See, the gospel is the good news of Jesus, of Jesus' saving work on our behalfs. But we see here Paul outline a few specifics. We see the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming return as the headers of the gospel. But as we look at these individual parts, here's what I don't want us to do. I don't want us to lose sight of the gospel. And here's what I mean. Jesus himself is the gospel. Jesus, it's his holy history. It's the news of who he is and what he has done. If we look to 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, we see this. Another beautiful passage. It says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Here is the key, verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of" what? "Of Christ, who is the image of God." Verse 5. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but" who? "Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, Jesus, for Jesus' sake." Verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the gospel. So as we look at these individual parts, let's not lose sight of the man, Jesus Christ. Number one, in your outline, you see Jesus' birth. And we just spent all of December talking about the birth of Jesus. We did this looking at Philippians chapter 2. You see, the birth of Jesus shows us that Jesus is fully God, yet he was also born as a man into this world. We see that he's conceived in this Christmas story, if you will, by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin named Mary. And therefore, Jesus is therefore both fully God and fully man. John 1:1 declares this to us. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Number two, you see Jesus' perfect sinless life. Even though Jesus was subject to all the temptations to which we all subject, he never once sinned. Hebrews 4:15 shows us this. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one in every respect has been tempted as we were, but what? Yet without sin. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who what? Knew no sin. And the heart of the gospel, number three, Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross. At the center of Christ's life and ministry stands the cross of Jesus Christ. All his life had been preparatory for and led to that moment. At the cross, Jesus provided the ground for our salvation, the basis upon which God saves us. Now, there's three things I would like to note about the death of Christ. Number one, the death of Jesus Christ was substitutionary in nature. You see, he died on our behalf, receiving the legal penalty for our sins, not his own, and in so doing, satisfied God's wrath toward us. Isaiah 53:4-6 says this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Thank you, Jesus. Secondly, because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, God no longer holds us individually responsible to pay for our sins. All of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Colossians 2:13-14 says this, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has done what? Made alive together with him, with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did he do this? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Where's our sin? Look to the cross. There's our sin. It's been conquered through the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lastly, not only are our sins forgiven, but we are also now found to be justified. That is, we are declared righteous by God. Righteousness is a legal term, and it speaks of a right standing before God. God considers the righteousness that Christ achieved, this is amazing, don't miss this, as belonging to us. And this declaration of the righteousness of Jesus Christ as belonging to us is once for all permanent event in our lives that nothing can change. For all eternity more, God the Father will look at us and he will only see the beauty and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son. And now, as Dr. Gamble so often says, all the things that are true of Jesus Christ are now true of us in and through Jesus Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are righteous. We are holy. We are pure. We are lovely. We are beautiful. Not because of anything we've done, not because of our own ability, but because of Christ and what he has done and his ability. It's amazing. Number four, Jesus' resurrection from the dead. You see, the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus' death was an acceptable and effective sacrifice on our behalf. The Bible declares that death is the penalty for sin, and Jesus' conquest over death in the resurrection shows that sin has also been overcome. Romans 4:25 says, who has delivered up for our trespasses and what? Raised for our justification. 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ has not been raised, or what? Our faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The resurrection is the victory on display, I tell you. It is the proof of eternity that we shall have with God forever and forever. Number five, Jesus' ascension and return. You see, the ascension marks the beginning of Jesus' reign. He now has all rule and authority and reigns in heaven with the Father, building his church, defeating its enemies, and interceding for his people. And at the time that God has determined, he will return to consummate his work and initiate a new heaven and a new earth. Then we will reign with him for eternity, worshiping him and experiencing the full fruits of his saving work. We read this passage a few weeks ago during the service, Revelations 21, verses 3 and 4. And it says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is where? With man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their what? Their God. And what is he going to do next? And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We talked about a dilemma, and it's a horrible dilemma for those that stand in the flesh. But for those who are in Jesus, did you see the promise we have? No more tears, no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain. Those things, it says, will pass away forever. And all that is left is joy in Jesus Christ for all eternity. For all eternity. Letter D, an ending. The centrality of the gospel, it's the main thing. You see, it's no mistake that Pastor Brian and Pastor Bill and Dr. Gamble, they have the gospel at the beginning. Pastor Brian kind of laid a why should we talk about this? And this week in the exploration of the gospel, we laid the foundation. The gospel is the foundation for everything in the Christian life, for everything in our body life. It isn't simply marked the beginning of our lives. We heard the gospel, we responded, we believed. But the gospel also is to remain at the center of everything we do in our individual lives and in our corporate life together. Central. David Pryor says this in your outline. We never therefore move on from the cross of Christ, only into a more profound understanding of the cross. I was reading J.I. Packer's book on knowing God in his chapter on the gospel, the heart of the gospel. And one of the things that he said that I thought was absolutely beautiful was he talked about the apostles. And he talked about they kept on getting more and more knowledge of the reality of who Christ was. And he says, the amazing thing is, as they found out more about who Christ was, they found out they knew less about who he actually is. You see, for all eternity, we're going to learn more and more about Jesus. We'll have more facts, more knowledge, more understanding. And those facts, those knowledge, those understanding are only going to display to us even further how grand and great he is and how little we actually know. Amazing. Now here at Helix, our goal is to keep the gospel at the heart of all that we do. You see, it will be the substance of our proclamation. It will be the fuel of our adoration, the source of our motivation. I know from talking to Pastor Brian, Pastor Bill, that we are going to do all that we can to ensure that our zeal for the gospel is never eclipsed by any other doctrine, teaching, or practice. And it's the commitment of this body that we will endeavor with all of our might to keep this main thing the main thing in all of our lives together. Lastly, Jerry Bridges says this. We read this towards the end, or the beginning of the message on the gospel. He says, again, the gospel is what? Not only the most important message of all history, it is also the only essential message in all of history. However, the quote doesn't stop there. He keeps on going to say this. Yet we, speaking of the church as a whole, allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living by it. Powerful words. Why are we spending 2 months at 10 a.m. going through church membership? Why are we spending 3 months or so going through the one another's at the 9 a.m. hour? Because our desire is that none of us, not me, not Pastor Brian, not anybody here, would miss the depths of what it means to be in Christ and to live that out together and to experience the joy of Christ every moment of every day together. Doesn't mean there's not hard times. Doesn't mean there's not struggles. It means that those hard times and those struggles do not define who we are. Jesus does. And the message of the gospel of Jesus defines who we are. My hope and prayer is that today, as we leave, we make the gospel the main thing in our lives again, and we focus every moment of every day moving forward on Him and Him alone for our all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we love You so much. The message of Your Son is astounding. Jesus Christ is our life, according to Colossians. He is our everything. And today, as we gaze on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of Your saving work through Him, rescuing You from this dilemma which we stand in, our sinfulness and Your holiness and Your wrath that was coming against us, we declare that it is in Christ and Christ alone that we trust. Help us to live every morning, every day, every moment, Lord God, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, just as He had lived perfectly and purely fixed on You, Father. Be with us as we continue to worship You today, Lord God. Let us continue to gaze upon Your face. Amen.